Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
You're going to want to turn to two places in your Bible this morning. You ready for it? Galatians 6 and the book of Job. The book of Job. How many of you have been thinking, when are we going to get to the book of Job? I mean, how can we talk about suffering without talking about Job? We're going to definitely talk about Job today. First place we'll go is Galatians 6, and then later we'll go to Job chapter 1. If you can't find Job, just look for Psalms. Psalms generally flips open when you go to the Old Testament, and just look, the very next book, the book before Psalms is Job, so that's an easy way to find it. So our series for Lent is called The Dilemma of Suffering, Letting God Bring Our Joys to Weep and Our Griefs to Sing. Now, I've told you that's a poem, that last part's a poem by a guy named George Herbert, and I put some links in here for you to check out his poetry. It's really good stuff. If you like poetry and you find soothing, you know, just a good help from poetry, I know I was just thinking about Donna. Donna generally sits here and writes poetry about every Sunday, so if you ever need to be encouraged or reminded of what we talked about in church, she generally has a poem written that that she could share with you and get you all caught up and maybe bless your heart. It blesses mine for sure. While utilizing a lot of sources, I've told you this, but I really encourage you, and some of you have bought this book. It's a really well-researched book by Timothy Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It is one of the great books that I've read on this subject. I have read other books on the subject as well over the last few months, so if you want some other resources, we can certainly find some, but this is probably one of the most thorough and careful books that I have read on the matter of pain and suffering and God's help in it. We are presuming in this series the inevitability of suffering. We are taking the subject seriously because it's a serious subject, and we're trying to learn how the Christian worldview is the most nuanced and multifaceted, comprehensive lens for processing our pain. The key verse through our series, and I hope you're memorizing this or meditating on it on a regular basis, is Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So far in lesson one, we learned how the biblical worldview offers the most comfort to hurting hearts. The biblical worldview offers the most comfort to hurting hearts. The second week, we learned how we can trust a God who walks through the fire with us. Remember that? That was the story of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And the third week, we learned if there's no God, then suffering can't be repurposed for good. So today, what I'm going to ask you to ponder is this big idea, and that is people need loving listeners, not miserable comforters. Now, can you all say that with me just so I know you heard it this morning? People need loving listeners, not miserable comforters. Have you ever thought about how you show up for other people? And specifically, what I mean is, how do they perceive your presence in their lives? I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes Krista and I'll walk away from a situation or being with some folks, and we'll be like, man, that was a great time from our perspective. And sometimes we wonder if the other folks thought it was such a great time too, because sometimes people have different perceptions of situations based on whatever's going on in their life and all kinds of different factors. What I've discovered is that that how I view myself isn't always the way that other people perceive me. In fact, I learned there's a test out there you can give to your friends that will tell you what people think of how you show up. So if anybody's brave enough to ever do that, let me know. I'd love to watch you take that test. I've been too scared to take it. Now, part of that's on me, of course, you know, and how I show up and just my wisdom in the situation, whatever, lack of wisdom. And some of that's related to how people are different. And both factors are important. how we show up and how people are different. Helping others requires so much self-awareness, and that's the point of Galatians 6. Will you look there with me in Galatians 6? We're just going to read the first couple of verses here, but I want you to see a great principle that's laid out here in Scripture, and it's pretty clear. There's a couple of things I'm going to try to clarify a little bit. He says this, Galatians 6, 1 through 5. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so that seems pretty much like it covers everything, right? Do you agree? So if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and you're like, oh, that's me, I'm spiritual. Go back and look at chapter 5 if you wonder what that means, okay? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? Self-control. Self-control, that should be listed like three times. So you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of, say that word with me, gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And by the way, that particular word means the big stuff. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Or you might say, not in comparing himself with his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. That's different than the big stuff. That's the daily stuff. Isn't that a great passage? What a helpful, like, how do I help people? That's how you do it. When in any transgression, doesn't matter. Be gentle. Help them to bear the big stuff, and because we sure have a lot to do in the daily stuff, don't we? Now, I'm a person who loves truth. I get to study truth every day in God's Word. I love it. But I've also come to realize that truth can be hard to receive and hard to process when people are hurting. I've also discovered that people that you can usually joke around with don't always appreciate your attempts to lighten the mood when they're going through something difficult, which I think means that humility is key when we're trying to help others. I think that's what Galatians 6 is trying to tell us in so many ways here. Humility is key when trying to help other people. And since we're not God, it's wise for us not to speculate as to why people are having problems. You realize, like, we can't possibly know all the reasons somebody might be going through something. So right there, like, when I show up, I just want to, like, zip it, right? We're not God. We don't know. We shouldn't speculate as to why people are having problems. And we should resist the urge to say things like, here's what worked for me. This happens a lot, doesn't it? Now, I knew I was going to talk about this, and so I've been observing the last few weeks, quietly playing secret shopper. And I've heard some of us do this to each other. Somebody barely gets the issue out of their mouth, and the next thing you know, there's like two people going, oh, here's what I did. This is what happened to me. And the person hasn't even finished their story yet. We really have to use some self-control and say, okay, self, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't say it. Here's what worked for me. You've probably seen on social media too, you know, somebody will post something just kind of exasperated. They'll just post whatever. They mention something about their marriage or their child or their car, and bam, they're getting all kinds of solutions that they didn't ask for from people who haven't even heard the whole story. It's great, isn't it? You know, we don't know what to say. Sometimes we just say a lot of silly stuff. And maybe it's well-meaning. I'm not trying to suggest that it's not, but I am trying to suggest that we could benefit from a little more self-control in this area. Those that we're trying to help could benefit from a little more self-control in this area. It's really no wonder that people don't want to share their problems, because who wants to deal with all the advice, right? We don't know what to say. It's easy to make things about us, right? I don't have a clue how to help you, but let me tell you about me. Or maybe we don't know what to say, so we justify why their plight won't happen to us. There's a lot of that in here. And let me kind of share with you something that Tim Keller said in his book. He suggested that when we hear of a tragedy, there's a deep-seated psychological defense mechanism that goes to work. We think to ourselves that such things happen to other people, to poor people, or to people who do not take precautions. Or we tell ourselves that if only we get the right people into office or get our social systems right, nothing like this will happen again. You see how we do that? You ever catch yourself doing that? Immediately, you're asking questions, not because you care, but you're like, okay, how do I keep this from happening to me? Or how do I make sure that this is just them? You may not put it like that, but if we're honest, sometimes we do that. It's kind of yucky. So we have to be careful, don't we? That's what Galatians 6 is urging us to do. Becoming aware of these traps keeps us from becoming what we're gonna call today a miserable comforter. Nobody wants to be a miserable comforter, right? Like, you didn't wake up this morning and go, man, I want to be a miserable comforter. But what I've discovered, and you can thank me for this, by trial and error, I've gone out and done the research for you. Because I was a real bonehead when I was a young pastor. I thought, man, I got the Bible and a degree. I can just help anybody. Found out that there's a lot I didn't know. So I've done all the research for you. So learn from my mistakes. Don't want to be a miserable comforter. We can become aware of these traps. Don't fall into them. And we can actually have more humility, more love, and learn to have better listening skills. And that'll make us better comforters. Now, go to the book of Job. Again, that's right before that super huge Old Testament book of Psalms. There's no other book in the Bible that I can think of that warns against our prideful presumptions like the book of Job. I mean, it's a doozy. It is a doozy. We're going to survey this wild story of Job. We're going to survey it because if I went through all of that I really want to read this morning, then we'd be here all morning. And I really hope you'll take time to read this book. I mean, it's like 42 chapters, so it's going to take a while. But I'm going to give you a survey of it so you kind of get the feel for what's going on. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Again, this is a survey, so we're just going to read a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. Catch that? Blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. That is a lot of sheep. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Come my translation of that? This was a good, rich dude. Verses 6 through 19, I can't read them this morning for you, but you'll want to read them. They describe this terrifying moment when Satan goes to God, and he suggested that Job only loved God for the benefits. And then he suggested that he would curse God to his face if he wasn't so blessed. You ever thought about that? Why do I love God? Do I love God just for the benefits? That's what Satan proposed here, that was Job's deal. And he says, he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you to your face if you don't bless him. And so Satan was permitted to take Job's property and the lives of his kids. We learn a few things from this horrific tragedy that Job endured. First, we learn that Satan had to ask permission, and that's an important piece of this story. This proves that good and evil are not equally opposing forces. We're not dualists. We don't believe in dualism. Where good and evil are equally opposing forces, and we're wondering which one's going to win. God has ultimate authority, and we see that here in this book. A second thing that we learn from this story is that God let bad stuff happen. That one's really hard to get our heads around. We've been talking about this throughout the series. Like, why would God let bad stuff happen? One thing we do we can see very clearly here is that he didn't will evil in the same way that he wills good. That's something I would encourage you to sit with for a little while and think about. God didn't will evil the same way he wills good. I think that's clear in this story. Thirdly, something else we learn, we see a shocking and remarkable human response here. If you look in verses 20 through 22, look there with me. Verses 20 to 22, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. Can you imagine all that happening, and then he just falls to the ground and worships? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Isn't that remarkable? Now, I think this ticked Satan off. I think he was really pretty miffed about this. And so he comes back to God in chapter 2. So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He comes back to God in chapter 2, verse 3, where we find God taunting Satan like a proud parent. Now, I like kind of paying attention to what God's doing and what God seems to be thinking in this story, because I think that's important. So we have a lot of assumptions about God in these moments, and we can see very clearly what God was thinking. Here's what God says, chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Job still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." You hear that? No reason for this. God's like, "My boy Job, check that out." I don't know about you, but I don't think this is how I want God to be like putting me for it, you know. Like, I like to not go through that. Thank you. But Job's going through this, and God is super proud of Job. And he's like, wow, he did not give up his integrity. He holds it fast. He worshiped me. And then Satan was like, this is my paraphrase here, because again, I can't read every verse. But he's like, yeah, but it's one thing for tragedy to strike other people. Let's see how your boy does when it happens to him. You get that, right? Like, we can worship God as long as something's not happening to us. I mean, it happens to people we love. We're like, you know, it's terrible. But when it happens to us, that might be different. Let's see. In verses 7 through 9, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I don't even like one sore. Can you imagine having sores from your feet to your head? He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. That's gross. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So now you can see where she's at with this, right? But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." And by the way, Psalm 74 talks about foolish men saying foolish things too, so I don't think there's any kind of gender thing going on here. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Isn't that remarkable? Then along came Job's three friends. We're calling them Eli, Bill, and Zoe. All right? I'm not even going to attempt their names. That's what I do with Old Testament names. I find abbreviations. Eli, Bill, and Zoe. And you look in verse 11, here's what that says about them. In verse 11, it says they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort. Now that starts off really well, doesn't it? When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, which kind of speaks to what tragedy can do to our physical appearance, right? Our countenance and everything. I think I might bring this back up when we get to the resurrection. Mary sees Jesus in the garden. They raised their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground. How long? 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, I started reading this, and every time I read it this week, I kept thinking of James 1:19. You know what James 1:19 says? It says, "Know this, brother, my beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." Some of you know this one. "And slow to anger." It's that slow to speak part that I was thinking about this week. It's quick to hear, slow to speak. And I was like, well, I wonder how long constitutes being slow to speak. You ever think to yourself like that? Like, how long should I keep my mouth shut? I've got some scripture for you. It's at least 7 days and seven nights. That's all I got. Can you imagine just going to being with somebody for 7 days and seven nights and not saying a word? After restraining themselves longer than we usually do, inevitably they began to judge and they began to speculate. And you know how long that went on? That went on from chapter 4 to chapter 31. I mean, we got like three chapters of Job's situation and a lot of chapters of these guys giving him a lot of judgment and a lot of no comfort, just speculating as to why this was going on. And then, just to kind of give you more of an overview before we go to our conclusion here, chapters 32 to 37, there's an interesting fourth friend that shows up. I don't often think about this fourth friend. In fact, I actually forgot about this fourth friend as I was reading this book. And I'm like, oh, how am I going to put that in there? You're going to want to read about this guy named Elihu, and I even put a link in our notes for you to research him a little bit. And then God finally said his piece in just a few chapters in verses 38 to 42. He finally speaks, and by the way, spoiler alert, close your ears if you don't want to hear this, Job had his fortunes restored. There's much to learn if you read all of these things in all 42 chapters. But today what I want to focus on is what Job said to his buddies in chapter 6. So if you look at chapter 6, verses 14 to 27. Here's what Job said to his buddies. And this is, you're going to see the connection between Galatians 6 and this. Why we put these together. In verse 14, chapter 6, verses 14 to 27. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." You might want to highlight that. "He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty." What is the fear of the Almighty? Let me put that another way. It's also being kind to a friend. Kindness is the fear of the Lord. "My brothers are treacherous." And he says this, I'm going to kind of skip a little here. "My brothers are as treacherous as torrential streams that pass away." Can you imagine? Think about just a fast-acting storm just washing through. "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray." Can you hear Job saying these things to his friends? Probably with a whole lot more force. "How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove?" I was sitting with another pastor this week and we were talking about this verse and we're both like, what the heck does that mean? I think it means, based on what I study, is that what do your arguments really prove? You can look that up for yourself, but I'm pretty sure that's the right translation of that. "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" Again, NIV, I think, helps us here. "Do you mean to correct my words and treat my desperate words as wind?" I hope we don't do that to each other. I hope we don't treat one another's desperate words as wind. You're just blowing smoke. Tim Keller thinks, and we got another quote for you. Tim Keller thinks this. He says, "The message of Job's friends is clear." Here's what a kind of a summary of what they were saying. He wouldn't be suffering like this unless he had failed to pray and trust God and obey God in some way. Now, can I ask you to remind me, had Job done anything wrong? No. So they were speculating. They were judging. They had no idea. He goes on, he says, God would never be so unjust as to let all this happen unless Job had done something to deserve it. Again, that's not true. So if Job wants to be restored, he simply needs to confess all his known sins and get his life straight. There you go. Wouldn't it be nice if everything just worked out like that? That wasn't true. Roughly halfway through their well-meaning assault on his devastated soul, you get to chapter 16. And you can flip there if you want to real quick. But I want to show you something. You get to chapter 16, verse 2, and Job uttered the following words to his not-so-helpful friends. You ready for it? Chapter 16, verse 2. Here's what he said to him. And again, this is just halfway through their attack on his soul. He says to them, "Miserable comforters, you all are." And I think the lesson is clear this morning. I hope it's clear. Don't be a miserable comforter. More is required of God's people than to merely speak truth and defend God. I get it. You hear pastors doing that a lot. We're up here telling you what's true, giving you 3 points on what's true and defending God and all that kind of thing. But there's more that's required of us as Christians than to just speak truth and defend God. Truth must be shared at the right time. And truth must be applied in the right way. And those things require wisdom. It takes wisdom to share truth. We're also supposed to imitate Jesus, right? How many of you heard that? We're supposed to imitate Jesus, who, as we learned during Advent, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And so we read things like John 14:23, which we've studied before, where Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's what God does. God comes to us and makes his home with us. And you know what? I think God even may sit with us sometimes more than 7 days and seven nights in silence and be just okay with that. Christianity isn't just about truth, and it's not just about God being right. We know it's about truth. We know it's about God being right, but it's not just about that. It's also about God loving us, God gladly walking through the fire with us, and God showing us how to become vessels of his love and his support and his comfort. So for instance, John 1:14 says Jesus was full of grace and truth. How many of you have heard that before? Jesus is not just full of truth. You know what else he's full of? Grace. I think it's hard to see where the grace stops and the truth and they intersect. He is full of grace and truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth," what? "In love." "Well, I'm going to love you with the truth." That's the wrong attitude. Much as I love Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth, right? Speak the truth in love. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Not every person is the same. And you, like God, need to get to know who you're talking to. Romans 12 says we're to weep with those who weep. When was the last time you did that before you opened your mouth? 1 Corinthians 12 says that if one member suffers, all suffer together. When your friend, your Christian brother or sister is going through something, do you feel it with them? Or are you just cold towards it? Wish they would get past it, whatever it is that we might think. We suffer with them, whether we realize it or not. I think the point is that the way we show up matters. That truth should never be carelessly hurled at people. I mean, for instance, we know that God promised to work all things for good to those that love him, right? But that can't always be the first thing or the only thing that we say to people, right? Not everybody's willing to hear that. And sometimes it might even be cruel to start there. Old Testament commentator Francis Anderson says, true words can be thin medicine for a man in the depths. In Gethsemane, Jesus was not looking for conversation and advice. That's interesting. My pastor buddy brought this up this week. Jesus wasn't looking for conversation and advice from people who had never been crucified before. He just asked them to be present, stay awake, and what? Pray. I've been asking God to make our church known for the way we love people. This has to do with how we love people. I've been asking God to keep us from underestimating how our presence matters. I really hope you understand that just by being who you are and showing up into a situation, your presence matters. Let me give you a couple reasons I was thinking about in the shower this morning. One, you're an image bearer. If your presence didn't matter, you wouldn't have been created. You carry within you. Good or not so great, whatever. Marred a little bit, sure. Maybe a little dusty, whatever. You bear the image of God. And number two, if you're a Christian, you carry the Holy Spirit in you. Your presence matters every time you set your feet anywhere. Even on Sunday morning, you're not here, we miss you. There's something we're lacking because you're not here. I really hope our church begins to understand that. It helps people to see Christians show up. I'd argue that sometimes it's better to show up and say nothing. And I argue that because rarely do I recall what people said when I was hurting, but I usually remember who showed up and who didn't. My dad died a couple years ago, and not very many people showed up. I don't know if he thought I was okay or thought I'd get over it or whatever, but I remember the people that showed up, and it matters to me. It matters to me. Thank you. It was important for me just to feel like I wasn't alone. I don't remember what you said, mostly, but it was important to know that I wasn't alone. On the flip side, not knowing what to say or what to do is sadly a trick that Satan uses, I think, a lot of times to keep us from simply showing up. And so who's up for a challenge this morning? You up for a challenge? Just try showing up for your friend next time. Sit silently. Let them be how they want to be in that moment. Wait for God to fill the space by ministering to both of you. I can't tell you the number of times I've showed up to help somebody and minister to somebody and been ministered to. Anybody been there? It's incredible. I'm like, I'm here to encourage you and you're encouraging me. This is crazy. How's God do that? When we show up in these ways, God can transition us from being miserable comforters into vessels that he can use in the lives of others. And that's something we all want to be, right? Let's pray. Father, your word says in Proverbs 25 that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. But then your word also warns us there that like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. I thought about that. I think sometimes our advice can be like a gift, and other times it can be just an empty box. Help us, O Lord, to learn to listen more and to speak less, to be patient rather than pushing people to just get through it, and to remember to be, well, to just be, before we ever attempt to just do. May our strength and practices come from the one called Emmanuel, God with us, who is also known as our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. These things we pray in your name.